We've been talking about Nehemiah. And how many of you really noticed what we entitled this study? Story of New Beginnings. There's a reason that when I started this, and when I started the study, I was thinking there's so many different things you could talk about from Nehemiah. But the story of New Beginnings is a wonderful part of this book because so many things begin anew in this book. What are some of the things that begin again in this book as we started to go through it? Actually, we're well through it. We've gone through 8 out of the 13 chapters. What are some of the things that we've seen? New beginnings. It's like, come on now, it's only 9:53 in the morning and I haven't had a second cup of coffee and you're asking me all these questions. But what are some of the new beginnings kind of things that we've seen?
Well, we saw how God worked through Nehemiah to rebuild the wall.
Okay, the wall's a huge one. You can't miss the wall. I mean, it's there. It is the main theme of what's going on, especially in those first 6 chapters. What else happens anew in this book?
Focus on prayer.
A huge new focus on prayer. And we're going to get to that again today in chapter 9 quite a bit. So there's a new focus on prayer. There's a new wall.
Working together.
There's a new effort and focus on working together as a unit and as a group, even amidst adversity and problems and trials, to accomplish a goal. Anything else?
Stand against the enemies of God.
Taking a stand. There had been a complacency for a long time there. And there was a new determination to stand for God and to stand for God's what? God's word, God's glory, all of those things are taking place here. What else? Anything else?
Identifying the enemy.
Identifying the enemy. That's interesting. I hadn't even thought about that one. But for the longest times, they lived amongst the enemy without identifying who the enemy was and why it was impacting their whole life religiously, socially, economically. Who is the enemy? Anything else? And we're going to hit that today. There is a new beginning in the spiritual renewal in the hearts of the people. And if we're not careful, even with all of those things we brought up, you miss that piece. Daryl kind of hit it on it with that new renewal and the emphasis on prayer. But so much more is happening when we get to chapter 9. And again, as I started studying this book again and going through it, I told you when we started in the beginning, I had never studied Nehemiah chapter 1 through chapter 13 as a unit, one chapter after another. And when I thought of the book of Nehemiah, I thought of one thing. What do we normally think of when we think of the book of Nehemiah?
The wall.
Building the wall. I thought, okay, this would be a great book to study because they took something, they had a project, and they accomplished it. But there's so much more happening in this book. And that's what we want to look at. As we look at chapter 9, we're going to find here that this chapter is all about seeking the Lord God. And that phrase is going to come up several times, the Lord God, as we begin this passage. But it's about more than just a wall. It's about more than just a social structure being put back together. It's about more than a political structure being put together. It's seeking after God. And what does it take to have that new beginning? You know, if you get stuck in a rut and you know you need to do something new, and you know you want to have another beginning and a new start, what does it take?
Prayer.
It takes prayer. And that's where Nehemiah started. And that's where we need to start, prayer. What else does it take?
Humility.
It takes humility. We're going to see that in the beginning of this passage. Greg must have read my notes. It takes humility. I like that. It takes a humble spirit because, you know what, we'll never get a new beginning unless we can say what I'm doing now isn't working. And isn't that hard to say? Don't we like to feel like we've got it all together? Even when everybody knows we don't and we know, we still like to feel like that's the way. So it takes a humility before God saying, God, this is not where I want to be. And I want to be somewhere else. So good, it takes humility. What else does it take to get that new beginning?
Passion and commitment.
It's going to take a passion and commitment. Spiritually, it's going to take a passion and commitment to what?
To God
and to His Word. It's a lot more simple than we like to make it, answering the questions. It's a lot more difficult to put into practice. And we're going to see some of that as we look at it. So we're talking about having this new beginning. And Jehovah God is the main subject of this whole chapter. We're going to see, first of all, as they begin to have this new beginning spiritually, they're going to have to look at God and find out who He is. Think about who God is. And then we'll go from there to not only who He is, but what He does. And specifically what He does for His people. God is at work in the lives of his people. He does certain things, and he does them in a perfect way to bring us to where we need to be. We're going to see this in this chapter. And then we're going to see what his people are supposed to be doing for him. It's not just a one-way street in this new beginning in their spiritual walk with God. It's knowing who he is, what he's doing, but what are we supposed to be doing for him at the same time? So we're going to see these things as we look through this chapter. We're going to see things like God's great kindness, his mercy, his goodness. Then we're going to see the people provoke him and go into great distress. And you're going to wonder why. Because when God's doing so many wonderful things in our lives, why would we not follow him? And yet, we need to look at our own lives, because is God doing wonderful things in our lives on a regular basis? Do we have seasons where we don't follow him like we ought? So there's lessons for us in this chapter as we begin going through it and taking a look at what's here. In fact, it was Huxley who said that men do not learn very much from the lessons of history is the most important of all lessons that history has to teach us. That we don't learn from those lessons. And here's some lessons for us to learn from today. It was also a philosopher, Santana, who said, "Those who do not remember the past are condemned to relive it." And we're going to find as we look through even the recounting of the history of Israel in this chapter that Israel is going to relive its problems over and over and over again because they don't learn the lessons of history. And so we look at this to learn lessons in our own lives today to help us do what we need to do before God. As Nehemiah got to this point in the book, we've had chapters 1 through 8. There has been a lot of activity going on, has there not, in Jerusalem? And there's been a lot of activity going on, focused activity, is there not? They had a project. Did they focus on the project? Yeah, they did. Did they have a mind to work? He said, that's not even a fair question. The Bible said they do. If you say no, you're in trouble. Because it does say the people accomplished it because they had a mind to work. Did they work together?
Yes.
So are good things happening in Jerusalem as we get to chapter 9? In chapter 8, they pulled out the word of God. And what was their reaction to the word of God? Yeah, there was a wow factor to it because it had been a long time since they pulled it out. What else was their reaction to the word of God? Yeah, they bent their knee to it. They looked and said, if this is God's word, God forgive us for not following it like we should have been in the past, and we are going to follow his word now. So we get to chapter 9 and it's kind of like, what's left? They're working together, the wall's been built, the social structure's been put in place, they get the word of God out and they read the word of God. In fact, the end of chapter 8, they're actually going back to observing the festivals of the Lord and the festival of the tabernacles where they all got together for a week and praised God for the wonderful things he'd done. And then we get to chapter 9 and we find what they really need. The one thing that hasn't taken place yet is true revival in their hearts toward God. The spiritual's kind of beginning to move, but it's not arrived to where it's supposed to be. And we look again at our nation today, and where are we as a nation? You know, are we in need of revival? And there are some who've looked and said, there have been some times when it almost looked like the nation might turn a little bit. You remember 9/11? You know, what happened for a couple of weeks? Maybe even a couple of months. Churches were full. People were doing what? They were praying. The news, you would turn on the news and the liberal news media would talk about praying. And you look at all those things and say, well, we must be headed in the right direction, right? Why didn't that stick? Why didn't we continue going forward?
It wore off.
Why did it wear off?
People forget.
People forget, they go back to their normal way of life. And what we're going to see here in Nehemiah chapter 9, these folks are going to have a real revival spiritually. And it didn't wear off, and they didn't forget, at least not right away. They are going to as time goes on, unfortunately. But it worked at that point, because what we find here is there is a consciousness of sin. And can I say, that's what we're missing very much in our society today. There is no consciousness of sin. We've rewritten what sin is and isn't. We've got a relative truth out there so that we determine whether it's sin or not. And we recategorize things. We don't call them sins anymore. So many things that used to be sins are called what nowadays?
Mistakes,
sicknesses, things we can't take care of. When I was growing up, you know what they called them? Sin. And you know what the wonderful thing about that is? When you nail it as sin, and when it is, sin has a remedy. Sin can be taken care of. Sin can be turned from, and you can turn back to God. And not only do we not have this national consciousness of sin, but we even find it in churches today. We're missing a personal consciousness of sin. We don't often see ourselves as folks who are bent toward sin. And we need to have a realistic picture of who we are, where we need to go, and what needs to happen next. So as we do that, let's begin looking at this passage. Because we see in this passage, first of all, there's a genuine confession that takes place in order to seek the Lord. Look at the first couple verses of this passage, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sin and the iniquities of their fathers." So what's taking place in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2?
They're being convicted.
Now, what are they coming right off the heels of? You know, this is like a week or two ago, so I'm really testing your memories because we had a missionary last week. So this is at least 2 weeks back. But what happened at the end of chapter 8? And really throughout chapter 8, there were some spiritual things happening.
The Feast of the Tabernacles.
And what was the point of the Feast of the Tabernacles? Why did God give them that feast? Every one of those feasts in the Old Testament had a purpose. What was the purpose of the Feast of the Tabernacles? There was actually threefold. The first was to look back on what? Yeah, their deliverance from Egypt and the way that God provided for them while they came through the wilderness. You remember all those blessings? And it was to turn their heart in praise toward God. And from the present, it was a chance to just look around and say, God is still doing wonderful things for us as His people. And then the future aspect of it, as they finished off, was God is going to continue to care for His people. Because we said we don't live like we ought to for God often on an ongoing basis because we forget. And the Feast of the Tabernacles was to remind the people that God never forgets. God is always faithful to His promises. Now, there were other things we're going to look at that they needed to learn here. But as they did that and they came through that festival, what is one of the things that was prevalent throughout that whole chapter 8? Not only that festival, but what else were the people doing, especially in the first part of the chapter?
Reading
the Word of God. And you remember the dilemma that Nehemiah had leading up to the Feast of the Tabernacles? They read the Word of God, and what was their reaction? Yeah, they hadn't lived up to it. And because they hadn't lived up to it, I think it's around verses 7 and 8. If I'm a little off, you can blame me for being 2 weeks out. But it's somewhere around that. What did they do? They began confessing, and with their confession came repentance and mourning and crying out to God. And here they are reading the Word of God, and they looked at the Word of God, and they saw their sin and the fact that they hadn't lived up to the Word of God. And now they're confessing, and they're mournful, and they're sorrowful over their sin, and they're supposed to start this wonderful festival of what? Rejoicing. And so Nehemiah looks at him and says, you know, it's great that you've come to grips with your sin, and we need to be there, but we need to go from there to finding the forgiveness of God through the Day of Atonement that was there on the 10th of that month, and then into the 14th, 15th of the month when we get into the Feast of the Tabernacles, and start rejoicing over the fact that the Day of Atonement was there for us, that God has covered our sin, that we're ready to go into remembering what God has done for us. But as soon as that rejoicing was over, we come to verse, chapter 9 and verse 1, and it says the 24th day of the month. That's 2 days after this great festival has taken place. What happens in their hearts again? Repentance. Because they're still remembering the Word of God, and they're saying, you know what? It's wonderful what God has done for us, but we're not where we belong yet. We're not there. And the first thing they do is, Greg, it's that they humble themselves. Look at the first part of that. Now, on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel assembled with what? Fasting and sackcloth. What was that a sign of in the Old Testament? Yeah, you didn't put the sackcloth on and go to a party. So, repentance. Mourning before God over your sin and over what was going on. So, here the folks are. They're fasting. They're dressing in sackcloth. and they have earth on their heads, all signs of mourning and repentance, and the sackcloth and the earth on their heads are external signs. They're signs for what purpose? What did that do when you saw someone in sackcloth with earth on their heads?
You knew they were admitting they were sinners.
Yeah, you saw somebody there has humbled themselves before God seeking repentance and knows that they're a sinner. And that's where it starts in this revival in our hearts. That's where it starts in our relationship with God. The fact that we need to admit where we are. We need to admit the sin that's in our lives, because if we look at it this morning, how many of us are living exactly like Jesus Christ? Isn't that God's will for our lives? So if we're not there, what's the problem? Yeah, us, I like that because that's normally how we think about it. It is us. But we don't like to go that far, do we? I'm not like Jesus Christ yet, but isn't it more fun to put on a t-shirt that says, please be patient with me, God's not finished with me yet? Okay, and there's truth to that, okay? There is sanctification as we move through that process, but you don't move through that process of sanctification and becoming more like Jesus Christ until you identify what? The sin in my life, because that's what keeps me from being like Christ. And so here the people are saying, we've read the Word of God, and we're not what God wants us to be. And we just come through a festival showing, look how gracious God has been to us. Look how merciful God's been to us. And we're not what we ought to be. So in sackcloth and ashes, these people humble themselves and then go on and see what they do in verse 2. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So as part of this reaction to the Word of God, they humble themselves first. And what do they do in verse 2? Before they confess their sins. They separated themselves from the foreigners. Why and what's going on there?
Foreigners were worshiping false gods. So they turned from false worship.
Yeah, as they read the Word of God, what did God require of His people, Israel?
To be separate.
To be holy. It wasn't a new idea. We won't take the time to look back into Exodus right now, but it wasn't a new idea when Peter said to Christians, be ye holy for I'm holy. God said that to His people. He said, be separate. And they had mixed and mingled with the foreigners. And they had mixed and mingled with the foreigners for what purpose?
It's marriage.
Intermarriage. All kinds of things. Yeah, that's all kinds of reasons except for the one reason that they were told not to. And why were they told not to? For the same thing Solomon was told when he was told, don't take a lot of strange women. And he didn't mean strange by different. He meant strange by foreign women. And why did God tell him not to take them as his wives? Yeah, because they worshiped idols and they'll turn your heart from God. And these people are struggling. And so they looked and they said, God, we're sinners. And we've disobeyed your word by mixing and mingling with all these foreigners and taking on their religions and taking on their ideas and taking on their gods. And so we're going to separate ourselves from things that we shouldn't have in our lives. And we want to come before you and we want to confess it and make it right. And I looked at that and I thought, wow, why is it often that we struggle with the same sins over and over and over again in our lives? Because we don't separate from it. Do we ever confess sin that we don't separate from? What's missing when we confess sin and we keep going back to the same sins all the time? Repentance. And what you're finding here is a picture of repentance in the lives of the people of Israel, because they're saying, we know that's wrong. And so we're going to take the painful step in our lives from saying, God, we want to follow you. We are repenting in sackcloth and ashes, and we are going to remove ourselves from the things you told us to remove ourselves from in the first place, when we thought we knew better and it got us into trouble. And then we're going to come back, and we're going to do what at the end of the verse now? As this repentance is taking place. Confession. What is the confession that's going on here? They already said we don't want to do wrong. So what are they doing when they confess? And they even confess the sins of their fathers. So they're taking on a corporate as well as a personal confession here. You know, we as a group haven't done right. I haven't done right. What's the purpose of that confession? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, what does it mean to confess? A little more than admit. It's partially admitting is part of it, but admitting what?
Yeah, George.
It's seeing ourselves like God sees us.
Yeah, it's agreeing with God on how God sees us. Isn't that a scary thing? Because God looks and it says, He is a discerner of what? His word discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. You remember Samuel? God doesn't see like man sees because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. We're going to see that this morning in Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He was a devout, God-fearing man. He was a great God-fearing man, but he didn't have Christ. And the heart was going to be his issue that was going to need to be dealt with. And here the people are looking and saying, God, we need to deal with the heart. So we're looking personally. We're looking corporately and saying, we haven't done what we need to do. We're confessing our sin. And as part of that, they're going to begin worshiping the Lord. Look at verse 3. The confession actually kicks off their worship, but it says here, they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law, their God, for a quarter of a day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord, their God. On the stairs, the Levites stood, and it gives a list of the Levites there, and says, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord, their God. So verses 3 and 4, confession leads to what in verse 3?
Worship.
Worship, and what's the first thing they do is they begin to worship. And for how long?
Read the word.
They read the word for a quarter of the day. How long is that? 6 hours. If you take the daylight of 12, and everybody disagrees when you look at the commentary, somewhere between 3 and 6 hours, they were sitting under the reading of the word of God. Didn't they have anything else to do? You know, were they retired? And I say that tongue in cheek. Everybody I talk about this says they're retired, say they're busier than when they were working, so I want to keep my job, okay? But they sat under the preaching of the word for somewhere around 4 to 6 hours. Why would they do that?
God was their priority. They wanted to show their faithfulness.
Yeah, they had just said, Lord, we're sinners. We want to do what you want us to do. Where were they going to find that? You know, again, could they go home and pull out their copy of the scripture and start reading to find out what God wanted them to do? Most of them didn't have a copy of the scripture. So they came together under the reading of the word, and they spent a quarter of the day reading the word of God. Now, what's going to happen as they read the word of God? A lot of things happen when you read the word of God, do they not? Conviction's one. What else happens when you read the word of God? Encouragement. You ever encouraged reading through the Word of God? And maybe, I'm sure this happens to you. It happens to me all the time. I'll be reading through the Word of God, and I'll just be reading through my reading schedule, and God suddenly takes me to a verse that is exactly what I need for that day. Now, it doesn't happen every day, but many times it happens because God's encouraging me. What else happens when we go to the Word?
You receive God's blessing.
We get God's blessings. We're going to talk about how that happens in a minute, so I'm going to save that. But God's blessing is found for being in His Word. What else happens when you get into that Word? And you're really pressing us today. Well, I want you to think with me, because I had to think all week, and my brain hurts. But, you know, what else happens when we get into that Word? Yeah, we learn who God is and what God expects. And as these people were sitting in sackcloth and ashes and saying, God, we don't want to be with those foreigners anymore doing what we're not supposed to be doing. We want to do what you want us to do. Is it enough to sincerely want to do what God wants us to do in our lives? Is sincerity enough? It's important, but what do you need with that sincerity? You got to have commitment and knowledge. I can sincerely want to be a good auto mechanic, but if I don't know how to fix my car, I'm going to make a mess. I've done it, so they take my word for it. But because knowledge is necessary, and if I sincerely want to walk before God, right before His eyes, do what I'm supposed to do, what does it take? Knowledge. And where do I get that knowledge? The Word of God. And where do we often get that knowledge? I've done the same thing fixing cars. See, I'm tired of you talking about fixing cars. All right, I'll get a new one eventually. But right now, I'm working on them still. You know, and I'm fixing my car, and I've called somebody. Said, hey, what would you do with this? I've got some of the worst advice. And I followed through on it. And then I'll go to a mechanic and he'll say, you did what? Because where should I have gone? Go to the mechanic or go to the manual? Go to the people who built the car. Find out how to fix what's there. Well, who built you? God did. Where's his manual? It's right here. So if we want to know how to live, where do we have to spend time? Where do we have to spend time? And that's what jumped out at me with these folks. They were so humbled and so sincere that they said, we're going to invest significant time into finding out what God wants us to do because we love God and we've blown it. And we want to get it right, and we want to be revived in our spirit before God and into what he wants us to do. So here they are worshiping, and they're spending time in the Word of God, and it leads to what? In verse 3.
Confession.
Yeah, and they stood and they read the book of the law for a quarter of a day. For another a quarter, they made confession. What were they confessing? They've been confessing for chapters. How bad were these people? You know, what were they confessing here?
Their sin.
Their sin. And what sins? They probably were confessing the sins that God had brought to their hearts and minds as they read the Word of God for that quarter of a day. God ever touch your heart while you're reading his Word? You ever put his finger on things? You know, and I love Psalm 139, but it scares me at the same time. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Any wicked ways in you? And as I look at that, I think, even if, when I think I'm doing really well, when I get into that book and I say, God, I want to be like Jesus Christ, what does he put his finger on? Areas where I'm not like Jesus Christ. Areas where I need to not only say, whoops, that's a problem, but I need to confess it, repent of it, turn from it, separate from whatever I need to make this work so that I can be what God wants me to be. And you know why many of us don't grow like we ought to grow? Some of us who are very sincere. I've been there. I do this. I have to watch my own heart because our hearts are deceitful. But we go to the Word of God, and God puts his finger on something, and we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and often we confess it, don't we? I mean, if you're wanting to really live for God, we go to that point of confessing it, and what do we do after that? You know, maybe you're not as guilty as I am, but you know, there's times when I do that, I pick up this book, and I am sincerely searching for God, and God puts his finger on something, and I say, God, you're right and I'm wrong. God, forgive me for that. And I close this book and I go right back to living the way I was. What didn't take place? Yeah, true repentance, saying, okay, if I'm going to do that, then what needs to, and we hate this word, but what needs to change? And that's what these folks are doing. They're reading the Word of God and they're confessing and they're saying, what needs to change as we go through all these things to be what we need to be? And it's something that works in their hearts and lives. And their true worship. Think about what true worship, and there's a lot of stuff floating around worship nowadays. People like to take worship and define it all kinds of ways. Can I at least from this passage show you what true worship is here? True worship here begins with what? What did they start with? Yeah, they started with the Word here. The confession is closely behind it, even on both sides of it, you know, with this confession of sin and reading the Word. And what else did they do in verse 5? Levites got up, and what did they want them to do? Cry out. Now, what did they want them to cry out? Look at the context of that.
Guilty as charged.
Maybe. I think there's more to it than that when we get to verse 5.
They praise the Lord for his attributes.
Yeah, they're going to praise the Lord. And verse 6 is going to show us that. That's why I said you kind of got to read the context, and I wasn't very kind to you because we hadn't read verse 6 yet. But there's praising God that goes into part of worship for who he is. And then we're going to see after that for what he does and for how he works in our lives. So that's part of worship. The confession of sin is there. You know, part of worship is what they did in verse 2? They separated themselves from the foreigners. That was part of worship. Because what is worship? Worship, at its base, is ascribing worth to God and his standards and his expectations. And what did he told them about the foreigners? Don't be mixing. And what did they do? They mixed. So when they were going to worship, what did they do? They said, God, we're going to forsake what we shouldn't be doing. And we're going to follow you, because that was part of their worship. And we look at all of these pieces, and we say each one of these elements is recorded here somewhere in this passage. But key to it all is this book. You know, what are we going to do with this book? What did they do with this book? Can you imagine what some of those folks would have done to have a copy of this book to take home with them? I won't ask you to raise your hand because I'm guessing most of you, but how many of you have a copy of this book? How many of you have multiple copies of this book? I'll be honest, this is a new Bible for me. I'm teaching out of it for the first time because I've got issues going on. You know, I was watching Jeremiah and he was preaching this morning out of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It was all about getting old. And I used to laugh at that passage, you know, where it talks about your teeth are falling out and your hair's getting gray and your eyes are getting dim. And I had a tear in my eye this morning because I thought, that's me. And so I got a nice large print Bible, but the first one I got was like way out here and all my notes keep falling off the pulpit. So I got a smaller one, but it's still large print. And I thought, I could do that in just a moment. You walk on, you get online, you buy one, you purchase a copy, but we take it for granted. Yet these people spent 4 to 6 hours of their day just to listen to what God had to say, and it changed their lives because it was part of their worship. So we seek God by having genuine confession. I didn't keep up with this, I'm sorry. By humbling ourselves, separating ourselves, and then we seek God through worshiping the Lord. We looked at that through confession of our sins, through reading God's word, through, again, further confession and worship. But then we look further in this passage. Not only do we seek God by doing that, but verses 5 through 31, by remembering who God is. And they start with his greatness in verse 6. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. After all this is going on, it says in verse 6, you are the Lord, you what? You alone. Now, if you're not careful, we can skip over that, because this is a great verse. Look at the rest of this verse. You are the Lord, you alone. You made heaven and the heavens of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. So as they begin talking about greatness, they say, you are the Lord because you've done what? You created the heavens and you sustain them. What does it mean he sustains them? Yeah, God holds this whole thing together. Wouldn't it be sad if God, and there's theories out there, evolutionary theories, that God created this and then he just let it go. Yeah, wouldn't that be a sad state to live in if God had created us and just let us go? But he sustains this whole thing. What else did he do? He made the whole earth. And you're looking at these great things that God did as we remember who he is, and we could forget the first part of that. Look again at the first part of that verse. You are the Lord God, you alone. Why does this passage about the greatness of God start out with that reminder? Okay, they had worshipped other gods.
It shows that it's his work. This is his work that he's doing in their lives.
Yeah, it's his work he's doing in their lives. What had been their problem for so many years?
Mixing him with other idols.
Rebellious.
Okay, mixing him with other idols and being rebellious. And you put those two together, and who are they living for?
Themselves.
And the passage starts by saying, you are God, you alone. And it doesn't just say you are God, does it? It says you are Lord God. You are Yahweh. You are the ultimate God, you alone. So that doesn't leave any room for me to be in control. That doesn't leave any room for me to reach out to the world and say, that looks awfully tempting. I'm missing out on something. They're saying, if you are God and you alone, you are a great God who deserves my worship and my life. And that's where they begin. They say, in case you don't get that, he created us and he created the heavens and he's the one behind all this. And wouldn't that be enough just to serve God and remember God because of who he is? But they don't stop here in this passage, do they? Look at verse 7. Not only do they remember who God is, but God's grace and God's goodness. We begin in verse 7. We'll just read through verse 15 real quick here and then jump into a couple things. You're the Lord God, the one who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanites, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise. You are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light them for the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them the right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to them. All of this God's goodness is what? It's not only who he is, but what he does. Now look at this very briefly. How do we know about God's grace and his goodness? What's the first thing he talks about in verse 7? He starts with what? It's a great reminder. Choosing Abraham. And before he does that, what does he say in that verse? Who chose? The Lord God, the one who is God alone. What did God say about choosing Abraham? Did he choose Abraham because he was the smartest guy around? Did he choose him because he was a part of the biggest nation there was? Now, why did God choose Abraham? Even before that.
He always chooses the weakest and the things that are not to show himself.
He chose Abraham to show his glory. Because look what I did with this one man who had nothing. He's going to give his descendants the land. When he goes to Abraham, what descendants? Abraham didn't have one. He goes to Abraham and takes him out and sends him to a land. And he didn't give him the GPS coordinates. In fact, he didn't even tell him where he was going. He said, get up and go, and then I'll show you. And I look at that faith and I think, how could Abraham have that kind of faith? He had that kind of faith because his faith was in the Lord God. This is the one who sustains. This is the one who made it all. And when he calls me to do it, I'm going to go and do it. And as Greg said, the first thing he did here is he formed a nation. He took Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees and he gave him the name Abraham and made of him a great nation. And then as he did that, what takes place after that according to these verses? He makes him a nation, and then in verse 8, what did he make with him? A covenant. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. We're just going to look at the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12. He makes a covenant with Abraham. Why did God make a covenant with Abraham? He's going to bless the world through him. You notice what Larry didn't say? He didn't say he was going to bless the world because of him. Because it wasn't Abraham. Although great work was done, and Abraham's remembered throughout posterity from the Jewish nation. But who was doing the work? God was. Now we take that into present day. Can God do wonderful things in our day today? Can God use you? And can God use me to do wonderful things? But who's doing the wonderful things? God is. We can't forget that. It's always God who's behind the scenes doing what needs to be done for his glory. And you look at Genesis chapter 12, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What a wonderful covenant. What does Abraham have to do to make this happen?
Go.
Obey.
Obey, go. Look at those three verses. Tells him to go, but what does he tell him he's requiring of him?
He doesn't really ask him to do anything.
No, this is an unconditional covenant. There are lots of covenants that he's going to make with Abraham later and other people that if you do right, I will bless you. If you do wrong, I will curse you. Does he ever say to Abraham in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, if you do right, I'll make of you a great nation? Now God said, I've decided I am going to do this for my glory. And so the people of the earth will look at my people and they will see not Abraham, but me, Yahweh, the true God. And so as he looks at this, he says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And in you, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, how did Abraham do that? Yeah, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. It was in the descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ, that the gospel would come and be a blessing to all of the nations. And so he looks at Abraham and he sets all this up. And the people are looking back. And as the people in Nehemiah's day are looking back and saying, God has been so faithful and done so many wonderful things. Do they get everything going on in that covenant yet? They don't see Christ. They see only what God's done so far. And that's overwhelming to them. Think about how much better for us because we see Jesus Christ, the cross, the empty tomb, the Holy Spirit living within us. All of those things that they were yet to figure out and to find out. They wouldn't even find out in their day what God was going to do through Abraham. But the biggest thing on this is we look at this. Look at the end of verse 9. Or at the end of verse 8. It says, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, and you kept your promise, for you are righteous. They looked at God because they're about to remember how they acted. Did these people keep their promises to God? They broke them again and again. But as they looked back, what did they say about God? You kept this promise. Because we're such wonderful people, right? No, we kept this promise because of what? Because you're righteous. You are the only God, and you said you'd do this. So if you said you'd do this, you'll do it. Is that important to us? You ever feel like you're not saved? You ever have one of those days? Isn't that a nice way to put it? You ever live in sin all day long and have problems? You had a bad attitude. You didn't treat people right. You get to the end of the day and you just feel rotten. What would happen if God looked and said, yeah, you are rotten, and shoved us off to the side? But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a faithful, holy God. The same God who looked at these people and said, I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to keep my covenant with you. And so they look back and they said, you formed the nation. You made this wonderful covenant. And then what else happened in the land of Egypt in verses 9 through 11? Lots of history passes here, doesn't it? You know, you told Abraham you'd make a nation out of him. Well, it skips through Isaac and Jacob and all that happened, and the people end up in Egypt, and they end up as slaves. And they cry out to God for deliverance. Keep that in mind. Is that the last time they're going to cry out to God for deliverance? Okay, and this is going to be a cycle that goes on and on and on. And what do they say in verses 9 through 11? You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry out of the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and his servants and all the people of the land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself in that day. You see what's happening there? When they cried out to God for deliverance, who did they want to be delivered from? Specifically, Pharaoh and the Egyptians. What do we know about Pharaoh and the Egyptians in this period of time? They were the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at this point. And here these slaves are crying out and saying, God, deliver us from the most powerful nation on the earth because we want to go back to the land that you called us to. And what did God do? He did signs and wonders, and he delivered them. And they look back and say, God is so powerful. He delivered us from the land of Egypt. Not only did he deliver them from the land of Egypt, but what happened on their escape? You know, and we know that we've known this story since we were a kid, but don't we always often lose the wonder of what God did? You take these people, probably a couple of million people, leaving the land of Egypt. And they come to a point where they have mountains on one side, mountains on the other side, the Red Sea behind them, and Pharaoh's army chasing after them to punish them and put them back into slavery. And they cry out to God, and God does what? He parts the Red Sea, And again, why is this story in here for us? You ever feel like you're between the mountains and the Red Sea and the army? But God says, that's nothing for me. And he parts and divides the Red Sea. And again, we read that story, but it just amazes me. He parts the Red Sea and they walk across on dry land. God does so many little extras for us. They could have had soot and garbage and all this, the wade through on the way through. And God just dries it all out and sends them on over. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Because Pharaoh, look, can you imagine Pharaoh's army? I've got to wonder who the genius was who watched God part the Red Sea and the land become dry and said, let's go get them. Because they go after them. And what does God do? Yeah, he wipes them out. I mean, you look at this passage and the people look back and say, you not only divided the sea before them, and that when they went through in the midst of the sea on dry land, you cast their pursuers into the depths as stone into mighty waters. You know, if there's anything left of them, then you know what's at the bottom of the Red Sea right now? Egyptian chariots. As they tried to chase the people of God forever, a monument at the bottom of that sea that you cannot outdo God. Because we serve the one and only God. And that's why we need to get into this book. And that's why we need to find out what he wants us to do with our lives. And that's why we spend time in confession and praising him and in prayer. Because we want to be what that true, one, powerful God wants us to be. Because there's blessing that goes with that. And they're going to talk about that further. And then it says here in verse 12, by a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. Isn't it wonderful that God didn't only deliver them from their troubles, but what did he do after that? He continued to lead and guide them. Do you need guidance? You ever wonder what to do next? The same God wants to lead and guide you and I. Now, isn't it a shame that he doesn't give us a pillar of fire and a cloud to follow so we can't miss it? You know, I look at that, why don't you do that for me? I'm kind of knuckleheaded sometimes. He did that for his people, but he does still wants to guide. He still wants to lead. He's still willing to do that for us. And then it says in verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. And look what he says they gave them. It's interesting the way he puts this. And gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. Do we often think about the commandments that way? How many of you like to be told what to do? When God came down from Mount Sinai and he gave them laws and rules and commandments, what was he telling these folks? This is what you need to do, whether you feel like it or not. Do you always feel like doing the right thing? You know, but what do we have to do? Faith and trust in God and follow it. And what did they say about these rules? You know how your heart's right with God? When you can look at this and read that verse and say, I'll believe every word of that. Because look what they say about it. It says here, you gave them right rules and true laws. And good statutes and commandments. They looked at the commandments and the laws, and what did they say about them? This is good stuff. We need this. This is the right stuff. You know, in the United States of America, is every law that gets passed a good law? Is it always the right law? Don't we wish it was? But we look at God's laws, and you know what? There's not one law in that book you can look at and say, God missed it. What was he thinking when he did that? I think that all the time with our politicians. What were they thinking when they passed that? But God looked down and said, you know what? I want to give you what's right and true and good for you. And again, look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5, and 6 sometime. Over and over again, it says God told them to do this that it might be well with them and with their children after them and that it would work for them and that it might bring them into a place of blessing. And that's exactly what they recognized as they looked at all this here, that he was leading and he continued to lead the nation. And then in closing, God's mercy and forgiveness. God not only was gracious and good, but he had mercy and forgiveness. And we won't get all the way through this, but we'll start it. Look at verses 16 and 17, the first part of the verse. It says, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. So what happened after all this wonderful stuff? God creates a nation, delivers them from Egypt later on, runs them through the Red Sea, destroys their enemies, is guiding them through the wilderness, and how did they react? What's the word it uses there? I love that word. I don't use it very often. Presumptuously. What does that mean? Yeah, to presume upon God. What did they say? We've got a better idea. We had a better way. And when they looked at the law of God and they looked at their better way and they didn't line up, it says that they were what? Stiff-necked. What's that mean? Does that mean they slept wrong and they had a stiff neck? Kind of. Stubborn. Stiff. They weren't going to just move from it. You ever have a stiff neck? When you have a stiff neck, what's the problem? What don't you want to do? You don't want to move. You want to look straight ahead and do whatever you're doing. And it's saying, you know what? We were presumptuous. We had our idea and we only wanted to go there. We didn't want to move anywhere that God wanted us to move. We were stiff-necked. We were presumptuous. It would have been bad enough if they stopped there. And we did not obey your commandments. Not only did they not obey them, but what does it say in verse 17? Was it that they didn't know what to do? They refused. They basically looked at, remember verse 6? Because they forgot verse 6. The Lord God, you are God alone. And they said, you know what? We have a better, when you say you have a better idea than God, who have you put on the throne? They put themselves on the throne. And then they refused to go back and acknowledge who he was. And you look further into this verse, and it says here, they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. When we get into the point where we're going to have our way at all costs, what do we forget? Just like they do. We forget what God's done for us in the past. How gracious he's been. How powerful he's been in our lives. It said, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to what? To their slavery in Egypt. To their bondage. Were not they the same people who just not too far before had been crying for relief from their bondage? What does that teach us? And this is where we're going to close for today. What's that teach us? What is the danger of having to have my own way and refusing to have God's way? It will enslave you. It will lose all perspective and it will enslave us. We will not think clearly. Did they really want to go back to being beaten in Egypt? No, but they just didn't want to have to obey. And they weren't looking past their own desires. And so we see all this, and the question is, how's God going to react? We'll see next week as we look at it. God is merciful and forgiving, even when they got to that point. Think about that. If you'd created these people, and they stiff-necked looked at you, and said, we're just not going to do it, and you were God, how would you handle them? It's a good thing I'm not God, because I haven't... Start over. You know, that model didn't work. And yet God is merciful. God's forgiving. God is loving. That's the God that we serve.
He gave them their desire, but sent leanness into their souls.
We'll talk about that next week, too. Where our souls are as we get with God. So we'll pick up here. Don't miss next week, because the conclusion of this chapter is wonderful as we see the way God works and our responsibility before it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter in Nehemiah, and there's so much in here about how you work with your people and how we need to react to you. And God, I pray that if we remember nothing else as we walk out these doors today, that we might remember that you are the all-powerful God who is God alone. You are holy, you are separate, and God, you love us and have a plan for our lives. May we submit ourselves as these folks failed to do and see you work in our lives in a wonderful way. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.